Well, as we come to Acts chapter 28, it's more than just the journey ends, it's the book ends. For the Acts of the Apostles has come, in one important sense, to an end. The book opened in Judaism and in Jerusalem. Luke had already told the events in the Gospel of Luke about the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in this second volume, as we call the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus appears to them at the ascension one last time. Just look back with me, if you would, back to the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, where the apostles ask a question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Not just will you establish the kingdom, for they had not yet understood the establishment of the kingdom. They wanted to know, will you restore it to Israel? For they hadn't yet understood the universal nature of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was still the Jewish Messiah come to establish the kingdom of God, that is, the kingdom of Israel in the world. And so they hadn't yet understood that there was going to be a delay between his resurrection and his return to judge the living and the dead. The resurrection was the beginning of the judgment. And so, is this the moment now when the judgment's going to come and Israel is going to be restored to its glory like in the days of King David? And so Jesus responds with commissioning the apostles to undertake the next stage of the mission to the world. And so, verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That is their task, to be the witnesses to the world of the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And that is the theme of the book of Acts that we've been working our way through. How the gospel got from Jerusalem and Judaism all the way through Judea to the Gentile world, to the ends of the world. The key event in this process was, of course, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the key person in the whole business, for he was the Pharisee who became the preacher. He was the 13th apostle who was going to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, the word Gentiles just means nations. Thus, the book ends with Paul here in chapter 28, taking the real but at the same time symbolic journey from Jerusalem to Rome, travelling as the true apostle of the crucified Christ, that is, in chains. He doesn't come in conquest and glory, he comes in chains and suffering. And we've just read in Acts chapter 28, verse 11 to 16, the last leg of his journey from Malta, where he was shipwrecked on the little island just down the bottom of our map, the southern end of the map that we have there, via Syracuse in Sicily and Regium in Italy, and that he gets off the boat halfway up the coast there at Puteoli and travels by road to Rome. But the Christians in Rome, they've come out to meet him. And some of them come to the Forum of Appius, about 65 kilometres from Rome, and some come to the Three Taverns, about 50 or so kilometres from Rome. I've forgotten which one's further now, but they're about 50 to 65 kilometres away. And there they greet him. And their arrival to meet him and walk him into Rome, it's kind of like the arrival of people to come out and meet Jesus on the day that we sometimes call Palm Sunday, to welcome him into Jerusalem. So they go out to bring Paul into Rome. And their arrival, we read in chapter 28, verse 15, gives Paul fresh courage. For he was a man who was needing courage. Not that he was ashamed. We know he needed courage because he asked prayerful help for courage. to make the mystery of the gospel known as he ought. So we read in Ephesians chapter 6 about making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Notice it's not courage to preach the gospel, but to speak the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel in the book of Ephesians in particular, but you'll find it in Romans as well as other places, the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles should be able to become Christians without becoming Jews first. That the gospel was not for the Jews only, but for non-Jews as well. That's the mystery of the gospel for which the apostle to the nations was put in chains, for which he is being sent now to Rome to defend his cause of baptizing Gentiles. But though he needed courage and took some from the way the Christians in Rome came out to greet him, it was not because he was in any way ashamed of the gospel, for he'd already written to the Roman Christians that he was not ashamed of the gospel, because he knew the power of the gospel was the power of God for salvation. If you're in Acts 28, just turn over a page and you come to Romans chapter 1. And we read there in verse 14 of Romans 1, Paul writing and saying, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here he is coming to the capital city of the world, the highly educated, Hellenistically educated capital city of the world, with an important though persecuted Jewish community. And he's written to them several years beforehand explaining his understanding of his God-given commission and role, how the gospel was through him to be preached to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And his job in particular was to take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And how God chose the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And now the Roman Christians, who had read his epistle, came out to greet him warmly. That's why he took fresh heart and fresh courage. They had accepted him. They had accepted his letter. They had accepted his understanding of what God was doing in hardening the heart of Israel in order that the gospel might go out into the Gentile world. And so once more, Paul has to explain, but this time he has to explain to the Jews of Rome the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God and the fellowship of Christ's people. And so he appears not before Caesar in the formal court that he's going to be charged in, but he appears before the Jewish leaders of Rome in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 28. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But the Jews objected. Now, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. He was bringing the Jews to the notice of the Romans. For a city that was rife with the history of Jewish persecution, this didn't make him a particular welcome visitor. He was also coming on the basis of the accusation of the Jerusalem leadership, which again didn't make him a particular welcome visitor amongst the Jews. And so his explanation was to recount why he had appealed to Caesar. In fact, he says, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. I had no choice. For he had done nothing wrong. Nothing against our people, nothing against our fathers, nothing against the customs of our fathers, certainly nothing deserving death. He'd brought no charges against my nation, he says, And that last clause in verse 19 is slightly strange, isn't it? He's not just saying there was no charge really against me, but he's saying I had no charge against the nation either. He didn't charge the nation with anything. He didn't complain to the Romans about the Jews. He hasn't given the Romans any reason to prosecute or to persecute the Jews. But there is more to it than that, for he explains in verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Paul was a great time bomb for them. They really didn't need to have the Roman officials upset with the Jews. Here he was, somebody that the Jews had taken and said should be executed, somebody the Romans wouldn't execute as a Roman citizen. Here he was in Rome. He was a real problem for them. But he's saying, no, I'm not. It's not my fault I'm here. They sent me here. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing against our nation. And I haven't actually said that our nation's done the wrong thing either. I'm here because, and notice what he says carefully, because of the hope of Israel. Now that's been his claim since, well, chapter 23, where he appeared first before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. He claims that his beliefs are not contrary to Judaism. In fact, just the reverse. He claims that his views are the exact expression of the heart of Jewish hope. "It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain," he says. Look back to chapter 23 and see it there. When he is in front of the council in Jerusalem, the council that's trying to kill him. And do you remember how he divides the Sadducees and the Pharisees, chapter 23, verse 6? Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." The hope of Israel is, of course, the resurrection of the dead, the establishment of the kingdom of God. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees did. And Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul had met the risen Lord Jesus, so he certainly believed in the resurrection of the dead. And he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's his message. When he's in Acts, in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, the Athenians hear him preaching about foreign gods, one god called Jesus and the other god called resurrection, because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. The Jews of Jerusalem may have been offended by the inclusion of the Gentiles, but the reason they were offended because they hadn't understood the hope of Israel properly. That when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he would die for the sins of the whole world, and he would rise to judge and save both Jew and Gentile. They couldn't recognize the hope of Israel in a man standing in chains. They couldn't recognize the hope of Israel in a man hanging on a cross on Good Friday. That does not look like what we're hoping for. That looks almost the exact opposite of what we're hoping for. We're hoping he'd conquer the Romans, and he's hanging up there, conquered by the Romans. He didn't look like the hope of Israel, but you see, he was, in a far greater way than they would have ever understood. My friends, our Australian friends don't understand either. That's why they have Easter bunnies and little chocolate eggs and all kinds of things. And they have Easter hat parades because they don't understand. But over the next 2 weeks, the end of the term, so to speak, I'm going to speak about Easter both times, about Jesus' death and about Jesus' resurrection. Next week his death, next week the week after his resurrection, so that you can bring your friends to hear about Jesus' death and resurrection and what Easter might be all about and what the hope of Israel is and how Jesus fulfills it. It's a great time of the year to invite people to come to a Bible study about Easter. Next term we're going to look at some minor prophets. We'll go into the Old Testament. But next couple of... Anyway, that's just a free advertisement. I thought I'd come back here. The Jewish leaders of Rome, you see, they respond to Paul without rancour or animosity, though they call Christianity the sect that everybody speaks against. Pick it up in verse 21. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of our brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Somehow, and for some reason, the gossip of Jerusalem hadn't reached them in Rome. And so there's some open-mindedness to hear his point of view. For what he represented, Christianity as we would call it, was widely known everywhere, but known negatively everywhere. Imagine, or possibly remember, the time when the first Moonies arrived in Sydney, or the Sydney Church of Christ opened up here. Bad things were heard about these sects, these cults, when they started off. But you need to hear it for yourself. You need to hear what they believe for yourself, and you need to hear from them what they believe, not just filtered through what other people say they believe. So the Jewish leadership of Rome, they wanted to hear for themselves what these Christians believed, and they wanted to hear it from the great Christian Paul himself as to what he believed. By calling it a sect, they were calling it not so much a new religion, but a new group within Israel. For the same word sect is used both of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were sects within Israel, denominations, if you like, within Israel. But it was not an approved sect. It was not an accepted sect. In fact, it was one that was spoken against everywhere, everyone. So when Paul next gathers with the Jewish leadership, and some others come to join in because it's not just the leadership at the time, he sets out for them the hope of Israel. Pick it up, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in great numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Here is the exposition of the hope of Israel. He explains, he sets out, he lays out in order, he expounds the hope of Israel. It's the kingdom of God, you'll notice, that he expounds. It's the kingdom of God that comes through Jesus. So he seeks to persuade them about Jesus as he tells them about the kingdom of God. Now, in one sense, they knew about the kingdom of God. All Jews knew about the kingdom of God. All Jews knew about the hope of Israel. But he is explaining to them the true nature of the kingdom of God, the true nature of the hope of Israel, so that they might see Jesus as the fulfiller of the kingdom of God and the hope of Israel. Notice here Paul's actions. He expounds the truth to them at great length. He testifies to the kingdom, and he tries to convince them using the law and the prophets. Here is the method of evangelism, or at least Jewish evangelism. Notice the three things about it. Firstly, how it was from morning till evening. Sometimes, because we limit evangelism just down to decision-making, conversion, repentance, to the final act of leading someone to Christ, we think of evangelism as quick. Well, it can be, because God in his mercy can open the eyes of somebody in a flash, in a moment, but generally speaking, it takes years for people to hear and understand and be persuaded and commit their lives to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was in Ephesus, he spoke every day at lunchtime for 3 years, preaching the gospel in that city. It only takes a verse to read that, so it's over in a second. It's 3 years every day for a couple of hours that he is doing it. And here, it's from morning till evening he is expounding the kingdom of God and the hope of Israel. I'm not arguing for long sermons. I'm not arguing against long sermons. But we do need to understand that it will take time for people to understand the gospel and not grow tired and weary of explaining it over again and again and clarifying what's being said. Sometimes, of course, we live in a time-poor society whose members don't think any more deeply than the kind of slogans that the advertisers use, that we think that evangelism can be just like that. Here are the 3 points. Bang, now you should become a Christian. Well, you might change your soap powder that way or be persuaded to keep the old soap powder that way, but really what we're asking people is to give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some time ago, a friend who came from a country where marriages were arranged arrived in our church, and he'd heard that the way in which you got a bride in Australia was not by your parents arranging it, but by you asking the girl. That seemed very straightforward to him, so at supper time at church, he went around saying to girls, my name's John, and would you like to marry me? I had a string of girls coming to me saying, there's a weird man over there who's... I'm sorry, I was just pointing to someone, but no. There's a weird man over there, that's safer. There's a weird man over there who keeps on... He asked me to marry him. I don't even know who he is. Well, I tried for about a year to explain to John the subtle art of what you need to do before you reach the proposal stage. But he never got it. He went back to his home country and his parents organised a bride for him, and then he brought her out here and started life here. We're asking people to give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bit hard on the very first conversation, isn't it? That's actually a bit unrealistic. Morning and evening he was explaining this. For the gospel is something that you need to understand. Secondly, notice how evangelism is testifying. This is the word witness, which means speaking the truth in opposition to other people's opinions. You see, you never call a witness when everybody agrees. It's only when the evidence is controversial, it's only when the evidence is challenged that you call a witness. And so witnessing is telling the truth in the face of opposition, and that's what he's doing here. They're not agreeing with him. He's having to argue the case. And that word for witness, the Greek word, is martyrion, from which we get our English word martyr. Because witnesses are martyrs. They're the ones who are going to get killed for speaking the truth in opposition. Thirdly, notice, he tried to convince them. For Christianity is the conviction of the truth. You don't become a Christian by not understanding, but by understanding and being convinced that it is true. And so in evangelism, you try and persuade people to accept the truth of the gospel of Jesus. For Paul, with the Jews, this was to be done on the basis of the law and the prophets, for that's what they believed in common. With a different audience, he would use a different argument and a different basis of argument, as we've seen on the way through the book of Acts. Then, too, notice the content. He expounded the kingdom of God, for that was the hope of Israel, that God would come and rule over his people. Remember, that is what the apostles asked Jesus back in chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, that is what Jesus first preached when he started his evangelistic ministry in Galilee. In Mark chapter 1 we read, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. But if you're to understand the kingdom of God, then you need to understand that Jesus is the King in the kingdom of God. For that is the meaning of the title Christ. It means King. And you must understand that the King has come to his kingdom by crucifixion and resurrection. Well, the response of Israel was always the same. Whenever the kingdom was preached, there was division in the crowd. So here in the Jews in Rome, there was division amongst the crowd. Verse 24. And some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed. It was ever thus with the Jews. From the time of Abraham, his family was divided, though through the time of the great prophet Moses, and then on to the ages of the judges and the kings and the great writing prophets, Israel was always divided by the word of God. Divided against itself, some listening to the word of God, some rejecting the word of God. And with the coming of Jesus, it was the same division. Some listened and wanted to hear more, while others wanted to hear less, and still others wanted to silence him by killing him. So it is whenever the gospel is preached anywhere around the world. Some listen, others reject. But there was more to it than that in the division of the Jews in Rome on that day. It was, as Paul said, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah. And so we read in verse 25, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they have barely hear, and their eyes have been they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" God called Isaiah to preach repentance to a people who would never understand, who would hear but not listen, who would see but not perceive. For a blindness and a deafness had come over the people of God, a hardening of their heart. And when Jesus came into Galilee, he used exactly the same passage from Isaiah 6 to explain why it was that the Israelites were not accepting him. In the passage on the parable of the four soils, the parable of the sower, it's all about the response that people have. Some don't listen. They're like the hard rock. Some listen and grab hold of it and then are burnt. Some listen and slowly the thorns choke out the word, and some are the good soil. This is the division that the word of God brings. And the explanation, says Jesus, is Isaiah chapter 6. This is God's plan for Israel. For there is a great hardening coming upon Israel in order that the gospel may go beyond Israel, into Judea, into Samaria, into the ends of the world, into the nations. And so the consequence was the salvation has gone to the nations, and they will listen. Israel wouldn't listen to the word of God, but the word of God was not to be bound to them. The Gentiles would listen. And Israel's hardening of heart only takes the gospel to the very place Israel doesn't want it to go, namely to the Gentiles. Now, if you remember, this is all the argument of Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 about Israel and the Gentiles hearing the gospel and bouncing back and forward between the two. This is what the Christians in Rome knew because he'd written the book of Romans about it. This is what now the Jews were struggling with. And so we see the end of the apostle in the final scene of verses 30-31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's the final image we have of him, proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus, but doing it in house arrest, at his own expense, with boldness and with no hindrance from the Jews or from the Romans, he could preach. We don't know what happened after that at his trial. We don't need to know. We don't know how the gospel spread from Rome, and we don't need to know that either. We don't know what happened to the other apostles, although legends have different kinds of events happening to different ones of them, but we don't actually need to know. For Acts finishes at chapter 28, verse 31, and there is no Acts 29. For this is not a complete history of Christianity. Luke never wrote a complete history of Christianity, or even of all the apostles. You never hear about Thomas. You don't hear about Bartholomew. You don't hear the apostles are not mentioned, and everywhere they went are not mentioned. This is not a book written to show Christians how to live the Christian life, or even a book to show us the very models of evangelism to use. We can learn how to live as Christians from this book, and we can learn how to evangelize from this book, but that's not the purpose for which the book is written. This is the book about how the gospel continued after Jesus to get from Judaism to the nations, from Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, to Rome, the capital of the world, the capital of the nations. The apostles had finished their spirit-inspired witness to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no need for another chapter. Indeed, there's no possibility of another chapter, for there are no more apostles. And the work of breaking the gospel out to the world has now happened. My actions, your actions today, is not a continuation of Acts 28, as if we could write down your life story and my life story and pin it into the Bible here as chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31. Because we're not breaking new ground today in the significant way that the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did. Their ministry was unique in history, and we are the recipients of it, not the continuation of it. What they did, no other generation can do. And we know no more about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than they did. For all our scholarship, all our learning, all our PhDs, books and libraries, we know no more than they did. Our continuation from them is the gospel truth that they taught. So Luke didn't go beyond chapter 28 because the gospel was by then launched into all the world. And Luke didn't write a third volume, Luke's Gospel, Acts, and then another volume, the history of the church, because there was no new revelation to be given to the world. We've come to the end of his book because we've come to the salvation of mankind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the pouring out of his Spirit into the apostles, that they may take the next step in world evangelization and salvation, that that work that he did in winning forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption into your family, could be applied to the world through these your special witnesses. We thank you that we've had time in these last few months to read about them and their work. And we pray in the coming season of Easter that we may be able to tell others about Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and invite them too into your kingdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.